Father, we thank you for the anointing that we've sensed during the worship time, and we ask for that same anointing to spill over into our study time. Lord, we thank you for the ministry of the Word that comes into our lives to change us. Lord, help us to be more than just hearers of the Word, as even James says. Help us to be doers of the Word. Help that Word to be engrafted into our very minds and emotions and totally revolutionize us, metamorphose us, move us from glory to glory by the Spirit and by the Word in Jesus' name. If you agree, would you say amen? Amen. All right, this is our sixth session. We took a couple of weeks break there, but this is our sixth session on our verse-by-verse study in the book of James, and I want you to write this title down tonight. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter number 3. We're in chapter number 3, and we're going to go from verses 1 through verse 18. So we've got a lot of territory to cover. But the title of tonight is The Power of Words. The Power of Words. Now let me just kind of give you a synopsis of where we've come from. And those of you that have been taking notes, you may just want to flip back and look at this. But our first session, if you remember in James chapter 1, we talked about you can't have a testimony without a test. Remember that? That was the title. You can't have a testimony without a test. And James talks about being in tests and trials and our response to that. In our second session, it was entitled Victory Through Wisdom. And so we see that when you go through a test, he tells you to begin to ask for wisdom and pull on wisdom. So there's a flow here. Can't have a test without a testimony. What are you going to do during the test time to get that testimony? You've got to ask for wisdom. The third session, we talked about being doers of the Word. Doers of the Word. Session number 4, we talked about developing the love walk. Developing the love walk. Then in the middle of that test and trial, when pressures hit, how many of you know every one of us have a tendency to want to respond in the wrong fashion to others? And so a part of that walk into victory is developing the love walk, a very big part of that. And then in our last session, in number 5, we talked about how to release your faith. How to release your faith. And I do want to go back to the very last verse in chapter 2, just to kind of catch us up and set the tone for tonight. Look at verse 26. I'm in chapter 2 now, verse 26. Remember, he concludes, when we talk about how to release your faith, he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So, you know, how do you release your faith? Well, you have to have the believing part on the inside, but you also have to combine action. And so it's more than just words. We're going to be focused on words tonight. And words proceed out of the heart, as Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But you've got to back that up with action. And so the way you release your faith is you believe. We're going to be talking about that. You see it. You begin to say it. But you've got to also add the action in doing it. Now, with that backdrop, let's go to chapter 3. And I'd like to read the entire text in its entirety. And then we're going to go back and just look verse by verse here. So follow me. It'll take just a moment to read the whole chapter, but I think it'll help us set the tone here. We're talking about the power of words. Let's begin in verse 1. James 3, verse 1. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Verse 2. "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires." Verse 5. "Even so the tongue." So see, he's using these analogies about our tongue and the words that we speak. Verse 5. "Even so the tongue is a little member, but boasts great things. See how a great forest, a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue." And of course, that's without the help of God. The whole point is we can tame our tongue, but he's saying there that we can't in ourselves. Verse 8. "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." Verse 9. "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grape vine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Now he switches and begins to talk about wisdom. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, or this kind of wisdom, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But hallelujah for verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above, so that's God's wisdom, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Everybody say, wow. Now there's a lot in that text. We've decided to focus on the part that talks about the power of our words. Now just jot some of these things down before we begin verse by verse that I think will help you. We see from this passage that your words influence your whole life. I mean, that's very apparent from reading this text, that the words you speak, and you know, there's some people that make light of what they've come to dub the confession message, you know, and they talk about, well, you know, those confession people. Well, I want to tell you something. You can't get saved without confessing certain things. You have to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. So, yes, there may be a twisted or perverted form of that, where people think by just speaking words, magic things happen. The Bible does not teach that. But when we speak the Word of God out of our mouth, yes, we do release power, and it has an ability to influence our whole life. The second thing I want you to write down before we go verse by verse is this. Even more amazingly, your words dictate your future. Now, see, the horse has a direction, and that ship has a destination. You start thinking about that, and so the rudder and the bit in the horse's mouth. All these images are talking about, well, where are you going? You know, hopefully you're not just walking in circles. Where are you going? So your words, amazingly, your words actually dictate your future. Now, how many of you like your future to be blessed? So the kind of words you speak are very important. And the kind of words you speak to other people are very important. And the third thing I want you to write down is this. Your words will either send forth blessings or curses. We saw that later in the text. Your words, my words, not only the words that we speak about our own lives, because, you know, some people speak words that defeat themselves. Well, I'm no good. Well, I'll never have anything. Well, you know, we'll probably never own a house. Well, I'll never get out of this mess. And they speak to themselves like that, and they curse their own lives. But you can also speak, and we've all been the victims of this, where somebody has spoken words over us. Well, you're no good. Well, you're sorry, you're going to be just like your uncle who's in jail. Billy Bob's in jail, you're going to be just like Billy Bob. You know, or they speak some foolishness over that. And if you don't know how to break that in the spirit, and you hear that and you receive that, then those words can curse your life. The good news is we can bless our lives by speaking the right kind of words, and we can come to somebody and help program them for success. You know, somebody's been beat down all their lives, we can program them for success. You say, well, how can that be? I want to tell you, the Word of God is more powerful than the devil's word. Somebody say amen. Amen. The Word of God is more powerful than the devil's word. Why is that? Well, just think about it. If you have been burdened down by years of negative speaking, you don't have to sit under years of God's Word before you can have victory. The Word of God can undo in a matter of days what it took the devil to do in years. So that tells me the Word of God is more powerful. The seed of God's Word is more powerful than the devil's word. Hallelujah. That's why, you know, somebody can be a drunk, somebody can be a dope addict, somebody can be hooked on all kind of substance abuse. And I mean, in one meeting, boom, God can come in there by the power of His Word and totally revolutionize their life. Hallelujah. Now, let's go back to verses 1 and 2. I want to look at verses 1 and 2 together. Notice in verse 1, he says, my brethren. So who are we talking to here? Are we talking to Christians or non-Christians? So I would just want to make that. I mean, that seems obvious, but sometimes we overlook the obvious. He's not talking to non-Christians here. He's saying, you know, Christians, people that love the Lord. He says, my brethren, let not many of you be teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, that's pretty frightening for those of us who stand up and teach the Word of God. And that's something that I'm aware of, that we are going to be held to a higher standard. And so don't be quick to want to teach for the wrong reasons. And he's not saying don't aspire to leadership, because in another place it says if any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. But he's saying don't do it for the wrong reasons. You know, some people, they have kind of a romantic view of the ministry. And it's like, if I could ever get up on the platform in front of people, you know, if I could ever, feel that crowd applause, and it's kind of like the rock and roll mentality, and it's all twisted. That's the wrong motive. You know, we want to minister because we want to help people, but realize that when we begin to put forth information and knowledge, the Lord says you'll be held to a higher standard. Now, look on your handout, and I do want to read that shaded box there under Kingdom Dynamics. So look on your handout, and for the sake of the audio tape, basically what I'm doing is I'm reading the commentary here. I think it's excellent. It says under Kingdom Dynamics, the high standard for leadership. It says, leaders are judged with a higher standard than those who follow. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 give great attention to details. But here James reminds that those in leadership will be held accountable for exemplifying Jesus Christ in their spirit and behavior, as well as in their words and duties. Government, military, and business leaders are seldom judged on their personal lives. And you know, we've seen that where people, they just say, well, it doesn't really matter how I live, I just have a position. And he's saying, you know, there that we can't think like that. It says, leaders in the kingdom, however, are judged not so much by what they accomplish. Now, I want you to mark that. Because we all tend to think, ooh, somebody that, you know, has mass crusades and leads millions to Christ, they're going to have a greater reward. Well, maybe, maybe not. Let's look at their lives. It says, leaders in the kingdom, however, are judged not so much by what they accomplish as by the character they reveal. Who they are before what they do. I want you to mark that. Who they are before what they do. This high standard applies not so much to the leader's achievements as to the condition of his or her heart and spirit. It is possible to have great, grand accomplishments and even orthodox behavior, but still manifest a loveless, ungodly spirit. But if first the leader's heart is right, godly behavior will always follow, and good leadership will be manifested. So, you know, in our church, we have something called a leadership agreement. And these are on the table. If you wonder what the leadership agreements are, they're on the table out there. And we ask care leaders, department heads, and pastors to sign that leadership agreement. Now, having said that, everybody say there's mercy and there's grace. In our leadership document, the very first paragraph says, by the grace of God. Because it could turn into something legalistic where, you know, you feel like if you ever fail or you say damn when you hit your finger, you know, the screwdriver slips and, all of a sudden I'm not a leader. Well, thank God for verse 2. Look at verse 2. I hope that didn't offend anybody, but that is a biblical word, by the way. Look at verse 2. It says, for we all stumble. Well, I heard two amens. I mean, we don't want to really get in agreement about stumbling, but we have to understand that this is true in every one of our lives. It says in verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. So now just right after him saying, you know, that there is a standard for leaders and you're going to be judged stricter, he turns right around and says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. Now, I don't want to take the time to read that shaded box, but that word perfect doesn't mean faultless. Because he just got through saying we stumble in many things. He's saying if any man has control of his tongue, he's a mature person. That's better translated, the word mature. It says, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect or mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. So, you know, in those two verses, there's a lot. There's leadership principles, but there's also, thank God, there's mercy and there's grace. But then there's this revelation that our words influence our whole bodies. So sometimes, you know, we think, well, my finances aren't where they need to be. Or my relationships aren't where they need to be. Or this isn't where it needs to be. I feel like I'm stumbling in a lot of these areas. And if we try to attack all these areas, we're going to get frustrated. He's saying, get on your words. Get on your confession. In other words, go back to where it all starts. Your words influence your whole body. And so that's why we talk about the power of our words. Now let's move on to verses 3 and 4. And I'm really going to kind of camp out here on verses 3 and 4 for a while because these are such powerful verses. He gives us two very vivid images. He says in verse 3, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may what? That they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." Now, let's just pause right there. You know, you talk about a horse that is obviously more powerful than the person who's trying to train the horse or ride that horse. I mean, that horse is more powerful, but mankind has found that by putting something in the mouth that you can train and control that powerful horse and bring it into subjection to the master, to the owner. Well, what's he saying to us? He's saying in your life, your words are like that. Your words operate similar to that horse. And then verse 4, he says, "Look also at ships." Everybody say ships. So here comes the second vivid illustration. There's that powerful horse. Now we move on to something larger, this huge ship. And in those days, you know, they certainly weren't as large as they are now, but still, I mean, a ship that carries cargo of people is massive compared to the individual that's riding on the ship. He says, "Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned," mark this, "by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires." And we're going to pause there, but basically he's saying that your tongue is like the bit in the horse's mouth, and your tongue is like the rudder on a ship. Now, tonight, we've got a little treat. I've asked Angela and Beth. Beth is not able to be with us tonight because she's at work. But Angela and Beth, they train horses. They ride horses. And so, Angela, I'm going to ask you to come up, and she happened to have a bridle in her truck. And so tonight, I kind of sprung this on her, but I said, you know, "Would you mind sharing something a little bit about the bit and the point of that?" And I didn't plan on this. This is even extra that you've got a bridle and a bit. You want me to help you here and hold that? Okay. Turn her up so we can hear. Just tell us about the bit and the whole point of that.
This part, the metal part, is the bit that goes in the horse's mouth, and this will fit over his head, and then you have the reins, and that's how you give directions and tell him what to do and which way to go. And
now that bit, once it's in the horse's mouth, when you're pulling, and I am ignorant. I'm not going to act ignorant. I am ignorant about this. I was able to go riding with Beth and Angela, and some other people have Kwame and Didier and so forth. But I'm a rook. I'm a total rook. And for the sake of the audio tape, you've got the metal part, which is the bit that goes in the mouth. You've got, what is this called?
It's called the head stall.
The head stall. Okay, so you've got the head now. And then, are these reins?
These are reins.
Shows how ignorant. These are reins.
This is a curb chain.
A curb chain. Now, tell me what happens when you pull on this rein, which is connected, and for the sake of the audio, it's connected to that side of the bit. Mm-hmm. Talk about training and direction and all of that.
Okay, you pull on one side, and the horse basically has to follow wherever his head goes. So as long as you have control with the bit, you can pull his head around. He has to go that direction.
And so you can direct him to the right, to the left, stop the horse.
Mm-hmm.
And the horse is a powerful animal, but yet now you have control. Mm-hmm. Now, what are there different kinds of bits?
Yeah, there are hundreds of different kinds of bits. They all do different things. This bit is a pretty gentle bit used for training young horses and getting them ready to move to a different bit, but you use different bits for all kinds of different things.
You know, there's a revelation there. You talk about a young horse that has to have a certain kind of a bit, and then maybe as we get older in the Lord, there's a different kind of a bit. Amen. Now, I think I remember when we were out there, y'all said, and correct me if I'm wrong, don't be afraid to just tell me I'm flat wrong on this, but don't some horses have more than one bit put in the mouth?
Yes.
Now, what's that about?
That's once you get into really advanced stuff, you can have two bits in the horse's mouth and use four reins to tell them with little teeny signals which different things to do.
Now, let me tell you, when you're young in the Lord, you know, like I'll take my life for instance. When you're young in the Lord, you're overcoming cursing. You're overcoming, you know, words that you've learned that aren't godly words. And that's like one kind of a bit. As you grow in the Lord, you become more aware that everything you say really needs to be tempered, because that is a key, as Angela is saying, going to the right, going to the left, stopping, or is the bit used like in making the horse go?
What
do you do there?
Use your legs.
Use your legs. Okay, so I'm getting outside the realm of the bit there. let's see. Now, back to the whole issue of training. Now, let me tell you something. When I watched Angela and Beth ride their horses, my fanny was sore after the day was over. But when I was, because I was like, bam, 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 bam. When I saw them ride their horses, they looked like something off of Bonanza. How many of you have seen Bonanza? I mean, they would just take off across the field, and Angela's horse and Beth's horse began to, what do you call it, buck when they jump up and down and doing their head like this. I mean, for me, I would have fallen off. And all of a sudden, and they were just glued to the saddle. And it was just amazing to watch. And we came to a couple of fields, and they just said, you know, Pastor, just stay here. You don't need to be involved in this. So I just sat there on my horse, and they just took off running full speed. They were racing. And then they would turn and come all the way back to the bit and the bridle. Angela, thank you so much for doing that on the spur of the moment. Give her a great big hand clap. Would you do that? Now, isn't that a great visual? Isn't that a great visual? And so there's a lot there, as Angela has said, more than just one type of bit. And as the horse progresses in training, I think there's an analogy there. Go back to verse 3. It says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us. Well, how many of you would like for your life to begin to line up with God's will and blessing? See? And we turn their whole body. And so the average horse weighs what? Like 1,200 pounds? 1,200 pounds. And you take even a big guy, 200 pounds or somebody over that, 1,200 pounds is enough to crush that individual. And one thing I did notice, and then we're going to move on, that one thing I did notice is how they talk to their horses. They talk to their horses. And in one case, I saw the horse step ahead of one of them. And they just took, what was it, hooey right out of that head of that horse. And you said, you don't ever let the horse walk ahead of the master. You get anything out of this? You don't ever let the horse walk ahead of the master. You want the horse submitted to the master. Well, I'll tell you, there's so much there. All right, verse 4. And if I'd been to visit a ship, we couldn't really get a ship in here, but we could have a model maybe. Look at verse 4. It says, look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds. Now, I want you to underline that, because there's a little additional insight. You know, a horse is obviously not driven by winds or external forces, but in this case, he's saying a ship is influenced by the environmental forces. I want you to make a note of that somehow in your notes, because, again, we tend to have things in our life that we feel we can't control. I mean, there's some environmental things that we can't control. I couldn't control the fact that my daddy was an alcoholic. See, growing up, you can't control some things, and people are born into situations they didn't ask to be born into. But still, everybody say still. Still, when you get the revelation of the power of words, you can still direct your ship, and even the environmental forces that are contrary can be overcome by the choices you make. I want to say that again. The contrary forces that may be around you, that you have no direct influence over, instead of you trying to deal with them, what you need to do is get on what you can control, and that's your rudder, which are the words in your mouth. Verse 4, he says, look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. I want you to underline that. How many of you have some desires? How many of you know God's Word has some desires for you? So, you know, let's fall into this fatalistic philosophy of just que sera, sera, whatever it will be, will be. A lot of the world lives like that. Well, you know, we believe in the philosophy of luck and chance, as some people say. We don't believe in that. We believe that we can make choices wherever the pilot desires. You know, the pilot's not up there in the control center where the wheel is, just being totally moved around by the environmental forces. He has control over that rudder that can influence the port of destination. The port of destination. Now go with me to Romans 10. I told you we're going to camp out here before we move on, because the next section is kind of a negative side to the whole thing, and we do need to look at that. But you know me, I like to gravitate to the positive side, and I think those two verses really give us two very positive images of the power of our words. Romans 10. Let's go together to Romans 10 and just look for a moment at the importance of our confessions. Romans 10, let's go to verse 8. Romans 10, verse 8. Now remember, what we're reading here is a passage on salvation. But how many of you know if it works for salvation, it ought to work for everything else? Well, let me put it another way. If it works for the greater than, it ought to work for the lesser than. I mean, salvation is the greatest thing that can ever happen to you. Come on. Salvation is better than prosperity. I'm talking about money. Salvation is better than a big house. There's nothing greater than salvation. But if the principle works for salvation, that's where I'm going with this, we need to understand that principle also works for everything else in the kingdom of God. All right, I'm in chapter 10. Romans 10, go to verse 8. It says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth." I want you to mark that. So we're talking about the power of words tonight. He says, "The word is nigh thee in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. Now let me just pause there. Faith involves the words of your mouth, and faith involves your heart. So you need to understand that. If you say, "Well, I want to grow in faith," then you got to understand what's going on in your heart. And the way I like to summarize the heart, just to make it real simple, is what are you seeing on the inside? What do you dream about? What do you see? Do you see yourself as a loser? Do you see yourself poor, broke, and disgusted and sad? Do you see your future dark and overcast? Or do you see your future by what God says in His Word? And so the heart and the mouth are connected. I want you to write that thought down. There is a heart and mouth connection. There is a heart and mouth connection. And so a lot of people, this is why their faith never works for them. In their heart, they want to be prosperous. But with their mouth, they're saying the wrong confession. In their heart, they'd like to own their own house one day. But with their mouth, they're saying, "It'll never work out for me." And so there's a conflict there. There's a short circuit. Like, you know, with electricity, there's a short circuit. You got to get your heart and your mouth working together. He goes on in verse 9 and he says, "That if thou shalt confess..." So that's not a bad word, the word confess. Everybody say confess. Yes. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart..." So notice the two realms, the connection of the two realms. "And believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what?" All right, so there's the heart and mouth connection involved in salvation. Verse 10. And verse 10, put a star by verse 10, because to me verse 10 is a great synopsis verse of the whole process. It says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession..." Everybody say confession. "Confession is made unto salvation." Let me read that again. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now let me give you three things, and many of you have heard me teach on this in the past. Let me give you three things to jot down that will make faith very simple for you. There's just three things you got to get hold of. See it, say it, do it. Could you say that out loud? See it, say it, do it. A little faster now. See it, say it, do it. Come on now. See it, say it, do it. Uh-huh. See it, say it, do it. Let's go. See it, say it. Oh yeah, pastor's feeling feisty. There we go. Now, look at this. That's true. That's true for anything that we're believing for. We've got to see what the Lord says. The Lord says He wants to heal you. See yourself healed. The Lord says in His Word, we know this is in the Word, that He wants to prosper you. See yourself prosperous. You say, "Well, I could see that, but you don't understand my present circumstances." That's why we have faith. Regardless of your present circumstances, you start seeing what God says. Regardless of the environmental forces around you, you start seeing your desired result. I started seeing my dad saved. I started seeing myself coming out of that kind of thing. Seeing myself. You see it. What's the next thing? You say it. And a great way to say it is to throw the idea of thanksgiving. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you're working in my dad's life. Thank you, Jesus, that you're moving in my life to bring about the blessings that our family needs. Thank you, Jesus. So thank you prayers are very important. So I see it, I say it, and then let's not leave out the part that James talked about in one of our earlier sessions, being doers of the word. You got to do something. So faith doesn't just sit there and dream. Faith doesn't just sit there and, you know, chant like some magical formula is going to happen. Faith gets up and does something. And so the woman with the issue of blood, she didn't just say, I believe Jesus could heal me. The woman with the issue of blood, she pressed through the crowd to touch the hem of his garment. The men that brought the paralyzed man, they didn't just say, well, we believe Jesus could heal him. They brought him to the meeting, and even though they couldn't get in the house, they hauled the guy up on the roof, tore the roof up, and let him down. That's faith. So at some point, faith becomes visible. At some point, faith becomes visible. I'm seeing it. Now I'm saying it. Now I'm doing something. I'm doing something to get me there. I remember when I wanted to learn to fly, I didn't even have enough money for my first lesson. That's the honest truth. And so you say, well, what can you possibly do? Well, I could go to the airport and sit and watch airplanes. And I did that. I'd just sit and watch these guys come in and land. And if one of them pulled up next to me and it looked like he's going to be there a while, I'd hop the fence and go out there and harass the guy. And I'd ask him if I could sit in his airplane. I'd ask him all about, you know, and some of them were nice and some of them weren't so nice, you know. But I was doing something. That's all I could do at that point. Then I finally got enough money for my first lesson. Are you getting the point? So you see it, you say it, you do it. You see it, you say it, you do it. Now, I want to read a section. Then we're going to move on rather quickly here. From a Kenneth Hagin book. This is an awesome book, 26 lessons on the subject of faith. It's entitled New Thresholds of Faith by Kenneth E. Hagin. It's a classic, and what I've chosen to do is just read, and I hope this doesn't offend you that I'm reading to you, but I want to just read a couple of sections out of here on the subject of confession. The title of this section is called Confession, the Key to Unlocking Faith. Now just listen as I read this in light of what we've been studying about the horse. Remember the bit, as Angela demonstrated, in the mouth, the rudder on the ship, all of these things working together. It says here, very few Christians actually realize the place that confession holds in God's scheme of things. And it is to be regretted that whenever we use the word confession, folks invariably think of confessing sins, weaknesses, and failings. That is the negative side of confession, but there is a positive side. Isn't that good? The Bible has more to say about the positive aspects of confession than the negative. The dictionary says that to confess means, quote, to acknowledge or to own, to acknowledge faith in. To confess, according to the dictionary, means to make confession of one's faults, but it also says it means to make confessions of one's faith. There are four kinds of confessions. I thought this was good. There are four kinds of confessions spoken of in the New Testament. Number one, the teachings of John the Baptist and Jesus regarding confession of sins of the Jews. And so, you know, when they came to be water baptized by John the Baptist, they were confessing their sins. Number two, the confession of the sinner today. So when somebody comes to Christ, they confess their sins. Number three, the believer's confession of his sins when he is out of fellowship with God. So, you know, even as a Christian, and you realize that something's not pleasing to God, you need to take care of that. And 1 John chapter 1 talks about that. And then number four, and this is the one that I want you to get hold of, the confession of our faith in God's Word. Now, I want you to jot that down. The fourth one is the confession of our faith in God's Word. Could we say it? The confession of our faith in God's Word. It says, in this lesson, we will deal with the first two types. Now, I want to skip from there to another chapter. I'd like to read the whole chapters to you, but I didn't think y'all would really want to sit there for that whole thing. But let me just read another section, Right and Wrong Confessions. Right and Wrong Confessions. Still out of Kenneth Hagin's book on New Thresholds of Faith. All right, here's what it says. Looking into the matter of wrong thinking, wrong believing, and wrong confessing, let us ask the question, just what is a wrong confession? Now, boy, get hold of this. What is a wrong confession? Wrong confession is a confession of defeat and failure and of the supremacy of Satan. I want to read that again. That's still flying around the room. Some of you didn't quite get that. Wrong confession is a confession of defeat and failure and of the supremacy of Satan. See, we would never think, well, I'm acknowledging the supremacy of Satan, but when we confess defeat, that in a sense is what we're doing. Every one of us are guilty in here. Let's go back to verse 2. We all stumble, so don't get under condemnation. This is not a condemnation session, but let's just deal with reality. I'm preaching myself here. It says, he goes on, he says, talking about how the devil is hindering you and keeping you from success, about how he is holding you in bondage, about how he is keeping you sick, is a confession of defeat. And such a confession simply glorifies the devil. Somebody say amen. As we have said in previous lessons, confession is witnessing for a truth that we have embraced, testifying of something we know, and affirming something that we believe. And many times our confessions, rather than witnessing to what God's Word has to say about a matter, admits to our defeat and glorifies the devil rather than God. Folks, that's powerful. Few of us are like the dear old sister who stood in church to testify. The devil has been been after me all week. Bless his holy name. She got her blessings mixed up with what she was saying there. Yet many of our testimonies do more to witness to the supremacy of Satan in our lives than to Christ's dominion. Just as when we testify to what God has done for us, we are glorifying Him. By the same token, when we talk about what the devil is doing, of our failures and defeats, we're glorifying the devil. Many people lose the blessing that God has for them just by making a wrong confession. They are defeated, and life is just a grind to them. One more little section. Actually, a wrong confession that glorifies the devil is an unconscious. Now, that's true because most of us, again, we would never go and say, magnify the devil. But it's an unconscious thing. Actually, a wrong confession that glorifies the devil is an unconscious declaration that God is a failure. Say wow again. Such a confession destroys our faith and holds us in bondage. The confession of Satan's ability to hinder and keep us from success gives him dominion over us. Therefore, with your mouth, you're going to either give God dominion over you or you're going to give Satan dominion over you. Read that again. Therefore, with your mouth. Everybody say, my mouth. We're talking about the power of words tonight. Therefore, with your mouth, you're going to either give God dominion over you or you're going to give Satan dominion over you. The confession of your lips that has grown out of faith in your heart will absolutely defeat the devil in every combat. The confession of your lips that has grown out of faith in your heart will absolutely defeat the devil. How many people want to defeat the devil? Well, that's an awesome book on the subject of faith. Now, let's go back to the text, and you wonder how in the world I'm going to get it in. We'll get it in. Look at verse 4, or verse 5. Now he moves on to kind of the negative side to this. He says in verse 5, even so, the tongue is a little member. I'm in back in James 3 now, verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Even so what? Just like a bit is a little thing. Just like the rudder is little, in proportion to the ship. He's saying the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a force a little fire kindles. Now he's into another word picture, isn't he? He's talking about a forest fire. And I'm always amazed every year how it's a wonder that the West even exists because they're always burning up hundreds of thousands of acres. They must just have millions of acres out there, I guess. But it says how great a forest a little fire kindles. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our body that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire, underline this in verse 6, the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Now, he's saying that when our tongues are not yielded to the Holy Spirit, because you have to read this in context, the whole point he's not saying is that nobody can get hold of their tongue, but with the Holy Spirit we can. And only by the Holy Spirit can we. And by the Word of God can we. But when I was studying this today, look at verse 6. It says, and it sets on fire the course of nature. That phrase, the course of nature, can also be translated the wheel of existence. or the wheel of the natural world. That term that says nature in the original language Greek is the word Genesis. Now I want you to get a picture of this. What happened in Genesis? Creation. Did you know that our tongues create things? Our tongues set a wheel in motion that either creates good or bad, blessing or cursing. The power of your words has a creative side to it. Now, in this case, he's referring to the negative side. He says, the course of nature. That phrase, the course, can also be translated wheel. And where it says nature, the word there, look it up in the Strong's, is the word Genesis, that means birthing or beginning. So my words birth and begin things depending on what my words say. It says, and it is set on fire by hell. Verse 7, for every kind of beast. Now notice he hits the air, the land, and the sea. He gives three examples of animals, and basically he covers all dimensions. You know, the ones that fly through the air, the ones that are on the terrain, and the ones in the sea. That pretty well covers them all. He says, for every kind of beast, bird, of reptile, and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Now in those days, and particularly in Rome and so forth, they really trained lions and tigers. And that was a very powerful animal, a fierce animal, but yet they could train them. Elephants were trained. And we've all seen these in zoos and circuses and so forth. And then back to the horse analogy, here is this powerful horse that could destroy your life if it had a mind to, but yet through training and equipment, you can bring it into control and cause it to be a blessing instead of something that's dangerous. It says in verse 8, but no man, and may I just insert this, no man in and of himself. Okay? Yes, we can by the Holy Spirit. Would you say that? Yes, we can by the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Now he begins to talk about the kind of poison. Verses 9, 10, and 11. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have made in the image of God. You know, no matter how far down somebody is, let's don't curse them. Well, don't everybody say amen all at once. You know, no matter how far somebody is down, let's don't curse them. You know, I've seen the most amazing miracles where somebody is a dope addict, somebody is an alcoholic, and you know, just to categorize them, say, well, you know, they're no good, they're never going to get out of that. Don't curse them like that. They have been made after the image of God. Why don't we start saying what could happen in their life? And that's true for one another, by the way. You know, sometimes we treat sinners better than we treat one another. We see somebody in our church or somebody who's struggling, and we see that they're being defeated in this area or they're having a hard time. Don't put them in a category that leaves them hopeless. Why don't we speak, you know, that God could do this? God could turn it around. God could deliver them. God could set them free. God could restore. Somebody say amen. He says in verse 9, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, everybody say my brethren. So he's talking to Christians. He's saying, okay, Christians, and back to verse 2, we all stumble. Every one of us, this is a challenge, isn't it? I wish I could stand here and tell you that I have grown to the point that every time I speak out of my mouth, it's always the positive confession of God's Word. I'd be lying to you. There's many times that I feel defeated. There's many times that I say things that after I say them, I'm going, well, that wasn't a blessing. Why did I say that? Anybody else in here? You wouldn't admit to it. Okay, a few of you would have an altar call here in a second. But he said, verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. So, verse 11, does a spring, and here's another picture. We've gone now from the horse to the ship to the fire, the forest fire. Now here's another picture. He says, does a spring, so imagine a spring of water. He says, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Well, we know that's not true. Verse 10, can a fig tree, now he's pulling on other images in nature. He says, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And yet in our lives we do that, don't we? The same mouth we send out blessing and cursing. So we do things with our mouth that's even contrary to nature. And thank God for the power of the Holy Spirit that can turn that around. That can turn that around. Quickly, I want to go to one reference before we leave this and move on. Go with me to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, and we're going to come right back to James. But I want you to mark this in your Bible. If it's not marked, put it in your notes. He's just gotten through talking about blessing and cursing. And you need to realize, I think we are aware of this, but I want to underscore this. We need to realize that we have the power of choice. Everybody say, I have a choice. Don't ever buy in. Don't ever feel like, well, I have no choice. See, there's a temptation all of us we face that, okay, my environment is in such a way that I just don't seem to have a choice. Now, you do have a choice. You may not understand how it's all going to work out. There are many things in my life that I don't see an answer to. Quite honestly, it's like I don't know what in the world is going to happen, but I can choose the category to be blessed. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but I choose the category of blessing. He says in Deuteronomy 30, go with me to verse 19. Boy, I want you to mark these verses if they're not marked in your Bible. In fact, go up to verse 15. Let me just skip around a little bit. Go to verse 15. He says, see, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. So there's a door A and a door B, isn't there? There's this door that has on it life and good. How many of you know we need to choose that? That's what I decided to choose. It said there's this other door called death and evil. And just in case you're not sure which one to choose, go down to verse 19. This is your verse. I call heaven into record this day against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. So there's those two doors again. They're labeled a little bit different. But he says there's a door called blessing. There's a door called cursing. There's a door called life. There's a door called death. And please mark this in your Bible in verse 19. He says, therefore choose life. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
See, I've got a choice. And the world's temptation, I'll tell you the way the whole philosophy is going, is that it's all genetic. And that's really kind of a cop-out. And we understand, certainly, that genetics determine many things about our lives, and then there are many unfortunate people that have a genetic problem that causes them to have mental handicaps, physical handicaps, and so forth like that. But you can't blame all of your behavior on genetics. Now, I think sociologists would like to do that. Sociologists, you know, they're looking for the crime chromosome or gene. I want to tell you something. We have a choice, and we don't ever need to, as Christians, go into that philosophy, because that's a fatalistic philosophy that basically says, I can't choose to change my life. Well, honey, if the gospel means anything, it means that you can choose Jesus, and you can choose what Jesus has for you. So that whole fatalistic philosophy undermines the whole point of Christ coming in the first place. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Mark it if you don't have it marked. Therefore choose life. Let's say it. Therefore choose... Say it again. Therefore choose life. And notice this. The choices that you make not only influence you, it influences those who are hooked up with you. It says that thou and thy seed may live. I'll tell you, I'm so aware that the choices I make influence my family. And that is a sobering thought. You don't want to do things that you might want to do. You know, I mean, you just might want to go out and do this or that. And you decide, no, that there's too much damage there. Can't do that because you're responsible for your seed. Verse 20, it says that thou mayest love the Lord thy God. See, it gets back to who is going to reign supreme in your life. Are you going to let Jesus... And I know we're in the Old Testament here, but are you going to let God, are you going to let Jesus reign supreme? Or are you going to let self reign supreme? That becomes a bit in your mouth. That becomes a rudder on your ship. Verse 20, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey His voice, that thou mayest cleave unto Him, for He is thy life. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
He is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. All right, back to James. Did you enjoy that? Little side path there. But I tell you what, we have the power to choose. And James is kind of referring back to that passage, I believe. Go back to James chapter 3 and look at verse 10. We've already covered it, but just one more refresher. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. So what do we need to choose? We need to choose that out of our mouth will come blessing. So ask the Lord to help you. Let me just pause here. Ask the Lord to help you. Because if you just try to work at it in self-effort and energy, you're going to get very frustrated. But you ask for God's grace. Say, Lord, would you help me? Lord, I just got a problem. I'm a negative person in this area. You know, all of us, we have strengths and weaknesses. And there's times that I'm really strong in this area, and I turn right around on the same day. Let's make it worse, the same 30-minute period. And I say something totally contrary in another area. So, Lord, would you help me with your grace? Everybody say, help me, Lord. See, I want to speak blessings. Okay, now go to verse 13. Notice that your words are going to tap you into two types of wisdom. See, there's a tendency to think the next section is just kind of set apart on its own about the devil's wisdom, which is no wisdom at all. The devil's way of doing things versus God's way of doing things. But the words we speak flow us right into a certain kind of plan of attack in life. And he's saying that one plan is self-centered. The other plan is based on God's will. Look at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? I'm back in James now. James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So in other words, ultimately, it's not just what you say. We said, see it, say it, do it. But somewhere there's got to be that follow-through, doesn't there? There has to be some action that lines up. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking. Wow. Everybody say, wow. Now that strikes at every one of our lives. There are things that every one of us would like to do. I mean, the flesh. Let's just be real honest. The flesh would just like to flip out. There are desires of the flesh. There's the desires of the spirit. There's some things that we don't want to do that God says do. Let's flip it around that way. There's some things that we don't want to do, but God says do. There's some things that God says, I know you'd like to go there, but you can't go there. You need to wait on me. Versus self-seeking. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, meaning it's not from God's realm of authority, but is earthly, sensual, and this is sobering, demonic. Everyone say demonic. Now, I want to just hit this and then run because we don't have time to develop it. But did you know that what can open the door to the devil? I mean, Hollywood has us believe that, you know, a person isn't influenced by a demon unless their head rotates around, you know, five times and green foam comes out of their mouth and they levitate off the bed and everything starts shaking. And, well, they could have a demon. You know, I mean, we would see that. But how many of you know that you can open the door to the demonic by just being self-seeking? You know, just being a person who's always selfish. A person who's always, you know, insisting on your own way. A person who puts other people down. You're opening the door, maybe not to what we refer to as demon possession, but you open the door to being harassed by devils. And I'm telling you, Christians can be harassed by devils. See, a lot of churches don't believe that, but the Bible's very clear. It clearly says in Ephesians, it says, give no place to the devil. And he's talking to Christians there. Give no place to the devil. Let not the sun go down on your wrath and give no place to the devil. What does it mean? Give place to the devil. Well, it doesn't mean that you're owned by the devil, because if you're a Christian, you're owned by God. But it means that the devil can come in and begin to, you know, harass you and give you problems or work through your mouth and hurt other people. Now go to verse 16. It says, for where envy and self-seeking exist. So he's right back to that whole self-centered thing. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So it just kind of opens the door to problems, doesn't it? It opens the door to problems. Now let's turn it around. Verse 17, hallelujah. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Here's where we want to go. It says, but the wisdom that is from above. All right, where is that? That's God's kingdom. That's God's authority. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And I think that whole idea of pure means that you want God's will more than your own will. I want to say that again. Your heart, even though you've got contrary desires, and every one of us have them. I mean, if we could project desires, you know, if we could just hook up a little thing to your head and all of a sudden see, you wouldn't ever want to come back to this building, would you? Not one of us would. Because, you know, we don't want people to see things that we wrestle with on the inside. But if even with all of that, if we say, Lord, I want your will. See, that is a pure heart. That's saying, I want to apply the cross in these areas and I want the Lord's will. It says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. In other words, you're not going to argue with God. You're not going to always argue with other people, insisting on your own way. And would you please underline this? Gentle, willing to yield. Hallelujah. Now, how many of you know that some people, they always have to be right? Look at your neighbor and say, is that you? Oh yeah, that felt good just to ask them that question, didn't it? Some of you are thinking about somebody at home that you want to ask that question to. Have you ever been around somebody who always has to be right? They always want to get the last word in. They're not willing to yield anything. They're not going to yield to God. They're not going to yield to you. They're not going to yield to anything because they want what they want. They know more than you know, and they're going to let you know that they know more than you know. And it doesn't matter how many people get damaged in the process. I just need to be right. God, deliver us from that. That's a hurtful thing, and it really shuts the door to God being able to work in your life. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle. And that gentle is important. You know, we don't need to treat other people roughly. We don't need to be unkind to people. We need to be gentle people. Somebody say amen. Amen. Pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy. Everybody say full of mercy. Well, that old guy, he's been down that trail so many times, there ain't no help for him. If he ain't got it yet, he ain't going to get it. That's not mercy. That's not mercy. Full of mercy. I'm so glad Jesus was full of mercy. I'm so glad Jesus didn't pick up a stone and throw it. He could have. Full of mercy and good fruits. Good fruits. Without partiality and without hypocrisy. So in other words, the wisdom that's from God, go back to verse 16. I think this is a critical point, and that is you say, well, how do I get over to the wisdom of God? What you need to do in your heart is you need to say, Lord, I want your will more than my will. I may not be there yet. I may not really have the energy to do that, but Lord, I'm just telling you, I want your will above my own will. That opens the door for God's wisdom to start coming. That's called walking in the reality of the cross and the resurrection. The cross means death. But let's don't leave it there. There's resurrection. So the cross means death to self and self-will. But the good news is, if we go there to the cross, we know what's beyond the cross, don't we? Resurrection. That's where God's grace comes in and helps change what we thought was dead, what we thought was lifeless, what we thought wasn't going to work out. God says, I can cause it like Aaron's rod to bud again, and I'll surprise everybody. Verse 18, last verse. Can you believe it? We're making it. Hallelujah. We've made it to the end. Verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's the law of sowing and reaping, isn't it? That's just really the law of sowing and reaping. In other words, it's saying if you're a person who goes around sowing peace, a peacemaker, if you're a person who goes around and you come across a situation where there's no mercy, and you show up and you say, no, guys, let's extend some mercy here. No, let's be merciful. Then guess what kind of harvest is going to come your way? If you walk into a situation where everybody's self-willed, and parents know all about this. Hallelujah. You walk into a situation where all the children are just, you know, and they're all insisting on their own way. And you give them that lecture that you've given them, you know, teen zillion times. That's like, listen, y'all are insisting on your own way, and all of you are wrong. No, I was right. I was right. Before you came in here, they said this and they said that. And you see the bigger picture as a parent, and you go, you know, that's really not the issue here. The issue now is y'all need to respect one another and yield your will, and let's have peace in the home. Amen. Because you can be right and destroy everything around you. Verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Isn't that an awesome passage, that whole text that we looked at? The power of our words are very important. The power of our words dictate our lives and our future. And the power of words tap us in to either God's way or the devil's way. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. I'm going to ask Martha to come back up. Father, we thank you so much for what your word has taught us. Could you just lift your hands and begin to thank God for the revelation of it as our habit is? You know, it's one thing to hear all this and mark in your Bible. It's another thing to get it down in your heart. Lift your hands right now and let's just ask God for the revelation of it. Father, we thank you for a revelation in our hearts of the power of words. May this not just be something that goes in one ear and out the other tonight, Lord. Move us up a notch. Move us up several notches tonight, Lord. We ask that we would begin to walk in the reality of speaking in agreement with God's Word. Move us into reality of being able to tame the tongue just like the horse, to move our direction just like the ship, to quench the fire that would destroy a forest, and to move in the wisdom of God. Lord, we thank you. Now put your hand right on your chest. Everybody just put your hands on your chest. I want you to say this out loud. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that's changing my life. Change my mouth. Change the words I speak. Change what I see on the inside. I desire faith to explode in my life. I want to see it. I want to say it. I want to do it. The will of God. In Jesus' mighty name. Hallelujah. Every head bowed, every eye closed.